reformers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 calls on us to remember our leaders, to remember those who have gone before, to consider their ways and to imitate their life. I think that is a call to study church history, a call to study the great men that have gone before, from the earliest days of the early church to the great church apologists, to the great patristic fathers like St. Augustine, all the way through the years up to the reformers and then beyond. We stand on faithful men and women, on the shoulders of faithful men and women who have gone before, who have given their lives for this truth, the truth that we've just been singing about, that salvation is in Christ alone, as we read of Him in His Word alone. And again, tonight we're going to be looking at one of those men, John Knox. Before we do, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank You for this day, this time that we can gather together as Your people, as the body of Christ. We thank You for Your Word that we heard proclaimed this morning, as we are called to be the least of these. We are called to say with John the Baptist that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And Father, we see, as we will look tonight, we will see that truth played out in a man who has gone before us, a man whose passion it was to see Christ increase and himself decrease. I pray that You would take that truth and that You would sear it into our hearts so that we would not see the men, but that we would see through the men to their Savior. Savior who lived and died for us and rose again, and even now is interceding for His church at Your right hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John Knox is undoubtedly one of the more controversial figures in church history. One person said of him, one modernist scholar said of him, of Christian virtues, he had but few. Not a great compliment. In fact, 140 years after his death, the English Parliament loved him so much that they condemned his book to public burning. And he is often characterized as a blustering fanatic. In 1972, only I guess 40 years ago or so, it was decided that a man such as John Knox was an, quote, inappropriate subject to commemorate on a postage stamp. And as a crowning blow, the Edinburgh Town Council, our Edinburgh folks in the back corner, Edinburgh Town Council ordered the removal of the stone marking his grave, relegating his earthly resting place to obscurity under a variously numbered parking stall. For the most part, Scotland has resented the life and ministry of John Knox. And I guess James could either confirm or deny that. But so he definitely has those detractors. However, those more sympathetic to his efforts, and in particular those more sympathetic to his Savior, I think would see things quite differently. In the book, The Scottish Worthies, author James Howie writes that there is no grander figure in the entire history of the Reformation in Scotland than that of John Knox. Thomas Carlyle said he is the one Scotsman to whom the whole world owes a debt. Charles Spurgeon, we all are familiar with him. C.H. Spurgeon said that when Knox went upstairs to plead with God for Scotland, it was the greatest event in Scottish history. Well, who was John Knox? Why was he significant? What was he all about? When did he live? What was he doing? What can we learn from him? Well, in his book on John Knox by a teacher named Douglas Bonds, he subtitled the book, A Weak Man Made Mighty. I think that subtitle gets to the heart of who John Knox was. As we'll see, he was a weak man. He was actually quite weak constitutionally. He was frail. He was feeble. Yet he was a man made mighty in the Lord. He was a man who considered himself insufficient. He was a small man. But again, he was a man who trusted in a mighty God to do mighty things. Douglas Bond, again, in the introduction of his book, says this. He says, the life of Knox, then, is not just for people who like shortbread, bagpipes, and kilts. Mr. Eichard. Nor is it just for Presbyterians or people whose name begins with Mac. Knox is a model for the ordinary Christian, especially for the one who feels his own weakness, but who nevertheless wants to serve Christ in a troubled world. Knox is eminently relevant to all Christians who have ever been forced to come face to face with their own smallness. And I think that would include all of us here in this room tonight. There's two things I want to do tonight. Briefly, just lay out an overview of his life. It's going to be a very bird's eye, 10,000 foot overview of his life. And then just three short lessons that we can learn from his life and apply it to today. So first, just a brief overview of his life. He was born around 1514. We're not 100% sure of the date of his birth. Around 1514 in a town called Haddington, Scotland, which was 17 miles east of Edinburgh. And just to kind of orient you, Calvin was born in 1509. So Knox and Calvin were almost exact contemporaries. Now, we don't know much about the early years of John Knox. Presumed he received a standard education of the day. He was ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in 1536. So his early 20s, he was ordained into the priesthood. Now, it's hard to pinpoint Knox's conversion. One popular date that is thrown out often is 1543. We know that in that year, Knox was exposed, whether it was the first time or not, we're not sure, but he was exposed clearly to gospel preaching. In that year, he heard true, authentic gospel preaching. So many scholars point to that date, 1543, as the time of his conversion. The next few years of his life, the next 3 or 4 years, are rather silent. We don't hear much from him in those years. Then he reappears on the scene in 1546, around 32, early 30s, as a fully convinced Protestant. And just a few words on the spiritual climate of Scotland during this time. What was the stage like for as he burst on the stage? What was going on religiously in Scotland? Well, Scotland was immersed in gross immorality in the church. Self-indulgence, clerics, the clergy were groping for power. It was a time of darkness. It was a very low time spiritually. It was a time of superstition where the gospel was obscured under layer after layer after layer of custom and superstition. Ignorance of truth throughout the land. Illiteracy reigned throughout the land. Ian Murray writes about this time on Scotland, but it was a brutal backwater kingdom dominated by covetous, bloated clerics as well as by a corrupt civil power. So things were not good during this time as Knox was growing up in his early years. But God, however, slowly began to work. The Lord slowly began to move. He began to raise up a line of man after man to preach the truth. Martin Luther was born in 1483, and in his 20s or so, in his 30s, he was converted to the gospel, and gospel truth slowly began, like water, to seep throughout Europe. In the year 1528, a man named Patrick Hamilton, a man who had been influenced by Luther, was preaching in Scotland and was burned at the stake for preaching Christ. A man named George Wishart. If you ever do any reading on the Reformation in Scotland, or if you ever do any further reading on Knox, you'll come across the name George Wishart. He was also burned at the stake. He was burned at St. Andrews on March 1st, 1546, again for preaching the true gospel. In fact, Wishart was a strong influence on John Knox. Now, Knox's life, his ministry, his influence really gets going after Wishart was burned at St. Andrews. After Wishart's martyrdom, a group of Reformed Protestants were not happy at what was going on, and so they decided to storm the castle at St. Andrews, and they stormed it, and they took it hostage, and they made the castle at St. Andrews kind of a home base for the Reformation in Scotland. They invited Knox to join them as their chaplain. So Knox joins them, and Knox begins to teach. He begins to lecture. his influence begins to spread. He has clear gifting with the Word of God, and he was called upon to preach. Up until this time, he had mainly been tutoring and lecturing, but not really the public proclamation of the Word. But they could see his gifts, and they called upon him to begin preaching. But he declined. He declined their offer to preach, saying, quote, that he refused to run where God had not called him. But the men at St. Andrews would not be deterred. One man, speaking for the group, charged Knox, and he said this, "In the name of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth," that is all those that were gathered at St. Andrew's Castle, "I charge you that you not refuse this holy vocation, but that you have regard to the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, and the edification of your brothers, that you take upon you this public office and this charge of preaching." Now, Knox was a man whose voice would very soon be in front of kings and queens. His voice would thunder throughout all of Scotland. But at this particular occasion, he burst into tears and fled from the room. I think it's a lesson to those of us here who are elders or who have been ordained or who are trained to be ordained of the weightiness of the call to ministry. I mean, Knox, as we'll see, was a bold man, but he was overwhelmed by the seriousness of the call to preach God's Word, and he burst from the room. However, he finally did accept the call, and he preached his first sermon on Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. And at the outset of his ministry, his prayer was, "O Lord Eternal, move and govern my tongue to speak your truth." We'll skip ahead to July 31st, 1547. This is less than a year after Knox had accepted the call to preach again. We're in the castle at St. Andrews. Knox is still in his early 30s. French forces surrounded the castle at St. Andrews, and they took it captive. And they took all of those men of God who were in the castle, either were killed or were taken captive. Knox was taken captive, and he was sentenced to serve as a galley slave in a French warship for 19 months. Now, it's hard to describe how difficult those months would be. I mean, that would have been a severe trial, those 19 months. Rancid food, putrid stale water, back-breaking labor, chained to the oar. A severe time of testing indeed. On one particular occasion, during his 19-month enslavement, the ship where Knox was serving was anchored outside St. Andrews. And you could look through the window and see the castle there. At this particular point, Knox was his health was failing. Some of his friends actually thought he was near death. And one of his friends pointed out the window and asked him, "Do you know where you are? Do you recognize where you are?" And Knox looked out the window and he said, "Yes, for I see the steeple of that place where God first opened my mouth for His glory. Now, no matter how weak I am now, that I shall not die until I glorify His godly name in that same place." Very prophetic words, and words that would come true in just a few months. Knox was released from his time on the slave ship, and he went to England, where he stayed, he ministered, he preached. The Reformation in England was well underway. Men like Latimer, Ridley, some of the other great English reformers were preaching and were serving and were ministering. Knox's reputation as a reformer, as a preacher, was beginning to grow and expand. Knox was invited to preach before the king. At this time, it was King Edward VI. Those of you that know your English kings, it's kind of hard to keep them all straight, but he was one of the good guys. Edward VI was a good, godly Protestant king, and Knox was invited to preach before the king. However, Edward VI died young, and his successor was not so good. Mary took the throne. Of course, we know her as Bloody Mary. She earned her nickname by slaughtering and martyring hundreds of Christians during her reign. So Knox flees. He flees from England And he goes to Geneva, Calvin's Geneva, where Calvin was ministering. And he was there in Geneva on and off for a handful of years. As you might expect, Knox's time in Geneva was very powerful on his maturing and his growth as a minister, serving side by side with Calvin, one who he always saw as his spiritual father in the faith. Knox would write, this is a famous quote, write of Geneva, that it was the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles. Yet Knox's heart burned for Scotland. He said, I feel a sob and a groan, willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my own wretched life. On 1559, God answered Knox's prayer. Knox was called, or he returned to Scotland, where he would stay roughly for the rest of his life until 1572, the next 13 or 14 years. Again, let me quote Douglas Bond in his book. He says that Knox burst onto Scotland like a world-class sprinter when the gun sounds. Feeble in health, though he was, surrounded by a French-supported army, he was nevertheless determined to preach Christ. On one particular occasion, Knox was threatened that if he preached the next day, his life would be in jeopardy. And he writes these words, I cannot in good conscience delay preaching tomorrow, if I am not detained by violence. As for the fear of danger to my person, my life is in the hand of him whose glory I seek, and therefore I do not fear their threats. I desire the hand and weapons of no man to defend me. And preach Christ, Knox did. Revival, reformation swept through Scotland like a wildfire. Men and women, boys and girls were converted to the Lord. One time the Archbishop of St. Andrews threatened that if Knox preached, he would be shot on sight. Yet Knox continued to preach. Revival continued to spread throughout Scotland. Again, for the next 13 years, Knox would labor in his native country until his death in 1572. And in those 13 or 14 years, amazing things happened. In the year 1560, the Scottish Parliament adopted a confession of faith. They adopted the Scottish Confession of Faith, which Knox actually wrote in just a few days with a few of his fellow friends. It would see the death of Knox's wife and the mother of his two sons. It would see repeated clashes with the Queen, Mary, Queen of Scots. And it would see the gospel preached throughout the land. Well, Knox would be the first to admit that he was a man with feet of clay. Knox could be impetuous. He could be rough. He could be harsh. He was quick-tempered. But at the end of the day, he was a simple sinner who was purchased by the blood of Christ. He would also be the first to confess that he was simply a broken vessel. A broken vessel used mightily by the Lord. So I want to think of three lessons from his life that we can apply and pray that God would be doing in our own lives. And the prayer is that at the end of the day, our eyes would not be fixed on Knox, but it would be fixed on Knox's Lord and Savior. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Knox himself said, I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. Tying in well to the sermon we heard this morning. I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that Jesus Christ should reign. The three lessons I want to think about briefly. The first is the courage. The courage of John Knox. Knox was a man of small stature. He was a man who battled health problems, kidney issues, all kinds of health problems throughout his life, probably tracing back to the 19 brutal months that he spent on a slave ship. Yet he was a man of courage and boldness for the Lord. The question that I want to lay before us is, where did such courage and boldness come from? Well, at his funeral, it's reported that one man pointed to his grave and said, there lies one who never feared the face of any man. John Knox did not fear men. but rather he had a humble, godly fear of the Lord. He understood the depth and the depravity of his own heart. At the same time, he understood the glory and the majesty and the beauty of his Savior and of the good news that Jesus would die for such miserable sinners like us. Knox was a man who had been conquered by the grace of God. When he was debating the Queen, Mary, Queen of Scots, it was said that his language was discourteous, that his language was unbecoming of one who would stand before royalty. And his response was this: "It is no more privilege of the rich and powerful than of the commoners to offend the majesty of God." In other words, not only do commoners offend the Lord, so do the rich. What he's getting at is that whether we are rich or poor, whatever we are all sinners who stand before an awesome and holy God. And Knox stood firm against the Queen as she was trying to stamp out Protestantism. He stood firm when others began to waver. His ultimate goal was that God would be glorified. I think there's a great lesson for us, brothers and sisters. And the question is, do we have such boldness? Where is this boldness and courage today? Where is this passion for the glory of God today? You know, we get bent out of shape about lots of things. But do we ever get bent out of shape that Christ would be honored and worshipped in our own lives, in this church, and throughout the land? That's what biblical writers, that's what burdened them. David says in Psalm 27, "One thing I desire, one thing I will seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And Knox encouraged his own flock at St. Giles along these lines, and he encourages us as well when he says that Christ's hand is so powerful, his mercy and goodwill so prompt, that he delivers his little ones from their enemy. What encouraging words that we, I think, could take to heart as we strive to be bold and courageous in the gospel. So first, the boldness, the courage of Knox. Secondly, the compassion of Knox. Now, when we think of Knox, probably the adjectives that would top the list, compassion might not be one of the top ones, but it probably should be. Knox, again, is typically thought of as a rough, harsh, hard man. One critic referred to him as that Reformation ruffian. And this was true. This was true for his enemies. He was blistering and unceasing in those who would seek to stamp out the gospel. But for the weak, for the struggling, for the common believer, he was a pastor of compassion and patience. For example, he writes to his mother-in-law who was struggling with assurance of salvation, who was doubting the assurance of her own soul. This is what he writes to her: "Remember, dear mother, that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh not to call the just, but to call sinners to repentance, with hope of mercy and forgiveness of God by the redemption that is in Christ's blood." He pointed his struggling mother-in-law back to the cross of Christ. Another letter, he encourages the weak and the struggling by urging them to look to God's, as he puts it, sweet promises in his word. Knox had concern for the average man in the pew, for the average person in the pew, for the laity. He was instrumental in establishing a public school system. He was instrumental in promoting literacy throughout the land so that people could read the Word of God and actively participate in worship. And such reforms centered on the gospel turned into what Roland Bain, one church historian, termed the unparalleled development of the lay leadership and the wide-ranging outreach of the church in the community. So Knox's gospel-based compassion on others literally transformed the landscape of Scotland. Remember how Mary and Mary referred to it. That backwater kingdom was transformed through the gospel. And then third and last, I want us to think about the prayer life of John Knox. And this is arguably his greatest legacy that I think we could apply to our own lives. Again, Douglas Bond says that, writing about Knox's prayer life, Knox knew that without prayer, he was simply a dumb dog. A watchdog with neither bark nor bite, of no use to anyone. Knowing this about himself, Knox humbled himself and fell to his knees, submitting his will, his mind, and his tongue to God in prayer. But unlike most of us, he did not do this only when things became unbearable. This was the pattern of his life. One of the works that we still have of his is his treatise on prayer. And in that work, he defined prayer, just a wonderful definition, very simple, straightforward, that prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God. And both of those adjectives are important. It's earnest. There's a pleading aspect to prayer, but it's also familiar as we come as children before our Heavenly Father. An earnest and familiar talking with God. Knox had a profound sense of his own powerlessness, and thus he was driven to his knees in prayer. Those who knew him well referred to him as that eminent wrestler in prayer. What a great description. Would someone describe you as an eminent wrestler with God in prayer? His enemies, in fact, had the same testimony to his prayer life. Again, the Queen of Scotland, Mary, said that she was more afraid of Knox's prayers than an army of 10,000 men. And Knox encourages us, and he implored his congregation to be fervent in prayer because he knew that prayer was the main means by which God grows and affects and shapes His people and His church. Of course, as we talked about, Knox lived during a time of turbulence. It was not all nice and easy for the life of Knox. But Knox saw such dangers. He saw such uncertainties and hardships, not as driving us away, but as driving us closer to God in prayer. He wrote that trouble and fear are the very spurs to prayer. When men are surrounded by calamity and have no hope of deliverance, when such men call on God for comfort and support from the deep pit of tribulation, their prayers ascend into God's presence and do not return in vain. Of course, Knox is simply echoing the psalmist. Psalm 34. The psalmist says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit." So, if there's nothing else that we glean from the life of this man, would it be that we would be men and women, boys and girls of prayer? That we would be those who others could describe as they wrestle with God in prayer. They are eminent wrestlers with the Lord in prayer. James says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, Knox, the great reformer, died on November 24th, 1572. As he lay dying, he asked his wife to read Scripture to him. And he asked her to read John chapter 17, Jesus' great communing, His great prayer with the Father. He asked her to read 1 Corinthians 15, the great promise of the resurrection. And he asked her to read to him John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. Some of his last words that we have recorded, he writes, "Now it is come. Come, Lord Jesus, come, sweet Jesus. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And he crossed over Jordan's banks. Thomas Smeaton, one of his fellow ministers, wrote of him, "I do not know if God has ever placed a more godly and great spirit in a body so little and so frail." And that's the challenge that I want to leave to all of us tonight. You know, at the end of the day, we are all pretty average, ordinary people. And none of us in here are John Knox. We're average, ordinary Christians. But we belong to a great God. To a great God who does great things through ordinary people. We are all jars of clay whom God has deposited the great jewel of the gospel. And so our prayer is that we would take that to heart. And that we would understand that God uses ordinary people, plain Christians, to do mighty things. Knox was weak, he was frail, he was small, yet the Lord used him to do great things. And would that be true of us? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he closes that chapter exhorting the church in Corinth to do great things for the Lord, because our labor for the Lord is not in vain. We serve a God who is at work, a God of grace and mercy, who sent His Son to die for us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You that You have poured out Your Spirit on ordinary people throughout history to do extraordinary things. I pray that You would use us, ordinary Christians, that You would use this church, an ordinary church, to do great things for You. That we, like the men who have gone before us, men and women, boys and girls who have gone before us, that we would be wrestlers in prayer with You, that we would be bold and courageous in our faith, that we would grow each day to love You more, because You first loved us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take just a couple minutes to pray, and then we'll close by singing one final hymn.